Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The third chapter of Galatians is an intricate argument, and it's going to take me three times to get to the third chapter. So we did 1 through 9 the other night. We're going to do 10 through 18 tonight, and we'll do 19 through the end next time. This is the development of Paul's theology. Chapters 3 and 4 are an outline of these great truths that Paul was willing to die for. Right before this, Paul has brought up Abraham as a paradigm for all men being right with God. And he developed that paradigm a little bit in verses 6 through 9. Now, beginning in verse 10, this same truth is taken from a little different way. And it's a very powerful kind of argument, and it really helps us to see Paul's great truth that impacted these false teachers in Galatia. So I hope you'll follow with me. Notice that he's going to quote from the Old Testament several times, beginning back in verse 6 through verse 18. He's going to quote five times from the Old Testament, several times from the Law of Moses, but also from Habakkuk. And it's obvious that the false teachers had used the Old Testament to try to prove their claims. Now, Paul turns the table on them and says, I'll show to you from the very scriptures you're using where justification has always been by faith. And I think that's why he does that. let's look at verse 10 and follow with me. I have a lot of notes tonight, and it's going to take me a while to develop this. So please just kind of hang with me mentally. For those who depend on what the law demands are under a curse. Now, I think there's a play here between in verse 9 and earlier too. The men of faith are blessed, and the men who depend on the law are cursed. That's pretty contrasting there. And he's going to develop this of how are they cursed, and what exactly does that mean that they're cursed? Well, there are several places where we get this idea that those who depend on what the law demands. Now, I think Paul is talking about the Judaizers. Now, let me develop this. I think the Old Testament originally did not have this in mind. I don't think the Old Testament was given with the view that if the Israelites of old kept the law, they would be right with God. But that's exactly what developed. And that's exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day believed. And you can see that from Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. They had a zeal for God, a zealousness in keeping the law, but apart from knowledge and faith. Now, the Judaizers that came to the churches of Galatia were saying, Jesus, yes, but you need to keep the Mosaic law. And so the Mosaic law becomes a means of being right with God. It's this problem of two different ways of being right. One, through self-effort and merit. Now, it's not just the Mosaic law that I'm concerned about here, or I think that Paul's concerned about, because he leaves the definite article off the word law. Whenever the definite article is there, we can almost be assured he's speaking of the Mosaic law. But when the article is left off, it's more general, it's more categorical. Now, there are people who have no connection with the Jews or the Judaizers that still believe they're right with God based on performance, their performance, to some moral standard. So that there's these two contradictory ways of how is a man right with God. One is through self-effort and performance of some legal moral standard, and the other is having to admit that we have no grounds before God, that we're all sinners, and it's only in the grace of God that we can be right. And those two ways are mutually exclusive. Now, he continues then when he says, are under a curse. Now, what does that mean? He continues, for the scripture said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the law commands. Now, this curse is used several times in the New Testament. It's a way of talking the negative side of blessing. Now, I think what he is quoting from, if you would open your Old Testaments to Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 27 and 28, this is where that Moses said, now, Joshua, when you get in the promised land, you go to the city of Shechem, which in Hebrew means shoulder blade, because on both sides were two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he said, you divide the Levitical singers. You send one up on this mountain and one up on that mountain. Let the people stay in the valley. And you have one group of Levitical singers sing the blessings if they keep the covenant. And you have one group of singers sing the curses if they don't. Chapter 27 is the curses. And I think in chapter 27, 26 is where this quote comes from. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Now, if you'll notice, Paul kind of quotes that differently. He kind of accents the part that he wants to, and that's all the law, all the time. Now, it may be, while you're in Deuteronomy, turn over to chapter 28, verse 58. And this is another warning section, and I think this is where, if you are not careful to observe, now here the word all is present, all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues. And just look it through this, all the things that God says will happen if they don't keep the law. Now what Paul is developing is this thought. If you're going to be right, man, by keeping the moral standard of God, I just want you to know what you're getting into. If you're going to be right with God based on human merit and performance, you got to keep all of the law all of the time. And if you break it once in one area, that way's forever closed. Let's see if we can develop that a little bit. Turn over to James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. And in the book that we're studying, the book of Galatians, chapter 5, Paul even brings it again up this way. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now the problem with that is that nobody has ever been able to keep the whole law. That's why it's very obvious in several places in the Bible that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true in the book of Galatians itself. Galatians 3, chapter 11. No one is justified by the law. And then look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, if we went to the book of Romans, it's several times there, Romans 3:9, the famous one in Romans 3:23, but also in Romans 11:32, is this constant reminder that no one has kept the Mosaic law. Matter of fact, the whole first three chapters of Romans, particularly chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:31, says, the immoral pagans are in need of God's forgiveness. The moral pagans are in need of God's forgiveness. And the Jew is in need of God's forgiveness because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Old Testament has become a curse. The Old Testament says, God says, the soul that sins, it will surely die. And now every human creature made in God's image, for whom all of creation was made in the first place to have fellowship with God, is now under the curse of the Word of God. Matter of fact, in Colossians 2:14 it says that Christ took the decrees that were against us and nailed it to the cross. Now folks, that's the Old Testament. You want to live by justice, and you'll be judged by justice, and none of us can meet that standard. So it's this curse that we're talking about. It's kind of a scary thing. The curse almost has an independent existence here, which is pretty nerve-wracking. Okay, let me go back and pick up in where I am. Now, verse 11. Now it is evident that through the law, no man is brought into right standing with God. For the man in right standing with God will live by faith. Now, this is a quote, and I hope you'll turn over in your Old Testament to Habakkuk. That's the part of your Bible where the gold is still on the pages. Habakkuk 2:4. Take you longer to find it than it went for me to tell you what it says. But it is an ambiguous statement. It's talking about the Babylonian captivity, and those who are right with God will live by their faithfulness. And the word faith there is used in the Old Testament sense, or trustworthiness, loyalty, faithfulness. And so there's one way of interpreting this where it means that the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. The Greek translation of this translates it this way, and Paul usually uses the Greek translation when he quotes, "The righteous shall live on the basis of my," meaning God's, "faithfulness." Well, I like that. Paul seems to use it here in the sense of righteousness based on the merits of Christ versus righteousness based on the works of the law. And so Paul is using a pretty ambiguous phrase here. He uses it in Romans 1:17, and the author of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, quotes Habakkuk 3 and 4 about the just shall live by faith. What Paul is doing, you can almost hear them say, Paul used Abraham as an example. They say, well, that's just one example. And Paul says, no, there's a general principle about the just shall live by faith found in Habakkuk 2:4. And that's exactly what he quotes here, is this reference to Habakkuk. I have been extremely interested in this sense, that the two key words that we found in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the word faith and the word righteousness. Those two key words that are in Genesis 15:6 are also found in Habakkuk 2:4. And maybe Paul had that in mind when he brought this quote up. I'm not sure about that, but that is a possibility. Verse 12, "And the law has nothing to do with faith." Now, here's the basic assumption. These Judaizers had turned faith toward God into rules for God. They were trying to say, God, you're sure lucky when you got me. I'm really performing what you want me to. But I want to remind you that that has never been what the Old Testament wanted. Even in the Old Testament, all Israelites were not right with God because of who their mother was. Even the Israelites had to exercise personal faith within the Mosaic law, within the sacrificial system. God always looked at the heart first. But by Jesus' day, this had been so corrupted into a system of rules, self-righteous performance. And that's what he's talking about. He's contrasting that way of approaching God with this grace through faith way in the finished work of Christ. Now, also in verse 12, it says, let me read that for you. "It is the man who does these things that will live by doing them." Now, this man who does these things, this is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Now, this is a quote in context to encourage the Jews to keep all the Mosaic law. But the truth is, the Jews couldn't keep all the Mosaic law. I want to tell you, in reality, the history of the Old Testament is a miserable failure of man's inability to do what God asked him to do. Take the book of Judges as one perfect example. It's a cycle of failure and forgiveness. Failure and forgiveness. The Old Testament shows us that we can't be right through performance, even when we want to be. This is what I think highlights this new covenant that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to write my law on your heart, and I'm going to take the heart of stone out of you, put a heart of flesh in you. What he's saying is, I've tried to work with you by giving you a set of rules, Ten Commandments, Mosaic legislation, and you couldn't do it. So I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. And we know this as the new covenant. And it's a little different way of saying by faith, but it's exactly the same thing. Now, verse 13. That Christ ransomed us. Now, there's three words in Greek to describe this idea of ransom. They all have the idea of a price paid to purchase something. This particular one is a price paid in the marketplace to buy something back. It's the idea that we are sold into slavery to sin. It's the idea that we're slaves on the market block. And God bought us out of slavery. Now, I don't think we're meant to discuss who is the price paid to and how much did Jesus pay. All of that's reading far more into this metaphor than we're meant to read. But it is a reference to what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. that He died in our place. He paid the price for our sins. That's exactly what this is talking about. There's a couple of places I'd like to read, if you'll follow with me. This wonderful atonement is Acts 20, verse 28. I'll be praying faster than you will probably, but you may want to mark these. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And then over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, listen to this strong statement. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, listen to this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, the cross is the focus of Paul's theology. Not the resurrection, the cross. The resurrection is the focus of John's theology. And what Paul is saying, He died in our place. He ransomed us from the curse of the law. Now, again, if you have your Old Testaments, turn with me to Deuteronomy 21:23. He's quoting, he will quote from this in the next verse. This is one of those things where the Jews in the ancient world believed that when someone was not properly buried, it polluted the whole land. It embarrassed them. It even affected their afterlife in some ways. And so in Deuteronomy 21:23, is this little parenthesis, it says, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. A good example of that in the Old Testament is when the Philistines killed Saul and they cut off his head and they hung his body from the city gate. Now, this being publicly exposed after you were dead was a horrifying thought to the Jews. So you can see how Roman crucifixion began to be understood as being accursed by God as someone died and was hanging there exposed. Now, what Paul is going to say is that Jesus became the curse for us. I really think that Paul must have struggled with this as a rabbi. For how can Jesus claim to be God's Messiah and at the same moment be cursed by God? I think Paul struggled with that. But what it finally came to is, that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. The sinless Lamb of God came to bear the sin of all the world. And so here we have the curse of the law. Now, if it's true we've all sinned, and we're all cursed if we don't keep all the law, we're all under death sentence. And then, right in verse 13, it's really startling in Greek. There's no preposition, there's no conjunction. He just jumps right in there and says, Christ became the curse for us. And that's a really strong way of emphasizing something. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Boy, my mind runs to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I just love that text where it says, God took him who knew no sin, made him to become a sin offering that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Substitutionary atonement. Now, it continues then, where it says, verse 14, that... Now, verse 14, I want you to look at your translations. There are two special clauses here. In Greek, they're henna clauses or purpose clauses. The author is going to tell us exactly why Jesus died. Very precise. Number one, that the blessing promised to Abraham might, through Jesus Christ, come to the heathen. Now, that is one important truth. I have said it before, and I want to say again to you. I think that we misunderstand the purpose of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God never said, I love Jews, and I'm going to deal with them. Back in the there was no Jews before Abraham. All of these promises that God said, I'm going to take the seed of woman and I'm going to destroy the serpent, back in Genesis 3:15, was a promise to redeem all mankind. God, the only God, the God who created all men in His image, picked Abraham to do what? Genesis 12:3. That all the nations of the world will be blessed in him. The purpose of Abraham was to bless the Gentiles. It has always been God's will that the Gentiles and Jews, in faith, be one brand new people. Now, if you want to see that, the end of Ephesians 2 and the beginning of Ephesians 3 is the definitive passage that the middle wall of distinction, reference to the temple wall, has been torn down, and there's a brand new entity. It's not Jew, it's not Greek, it's Christian. And that's what we're talking about here. That it's always been God's plan to redeem the Gentiles. Now, the second one, the second purpose clause in verse 14 is that through faith we, now I think that's not we Jews, got to be we Jews and Gentiles, might receive the promised Spirit. Now, again, I'm not sure we understand that completely. So I don't think we're talking about somehow receiving the Spirit in a sense of some kind of a manifestation particularly. This is biblical language for salvation. The Spirit was what was going to bring the new age. The Spirit would set the new era, the new age. And so at Pentecost, when whatever happened at Pentecost with the flames of tongue and the speaking in tongues, whatever that was, the Jews knew that a new age had dawned. The end time had come. New period had started. And whenever these other people begin to experience in Acts, like the Samaritans and Cornelius, this same Pentecostal experience, the Jews knew that God had accepted them too. So it's the idea of the coming of the Spirit as a metaphor or a way of saying bringing salvation. It's talking about becoming a Christian is exactly what that's talking about. I think it's so strong. If you want a couple of texts to back that up, it'd be Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:4. And that's what the coming of the Spirit has to do with salvation there. Now, verse 15. Verses 15 through 18, another subject is brought up. We're transitioning to another subject about the law. There is no more important chapter in all of the New Testament about the place and purpose of the Old Testament, at least in the area of salvation, than Galatians 3. This is the definitive passage on the purpose of the law. So he's moved from a paradigm of Abraham, that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Then he's moved in this idea that the law is a curse if we don't keep all of it, from Deuteronomy 27:26. And now he's going to move to another stage of the argument, and it's going to be a play on the word that we would call a person's last will and testament. This contract of what to do with my possessions when I die. Now, this is what 15 through 18 is all about. There is a play here. My Williams translation uses the word human contract. You may have a different translation, for in Koine Greek, this was the word that meant last will and testament. In the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, this is the word that commonly is used to translate the covenant instituted by God for men. Now, there's a play on the word here, so let's see if we can pick up of what this play is, because I think it's really significant that we do that. Matter of fact, this same kind of play is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 20. A little different, but pretty close. So he says, brothers, now, whenever in the Bible you see the word brothers, it's always a transition to a new subject. You can just mark it down as a paragraph, new paragraph. It also lessens Paul's strong words he's been saying to them. You stupid Galatians, back in chapter 3, verse 1. He calls them brothers. I'm going to use a human illustration. I'm going to use something you know and recognize from your daily life. Even a human contract, once it's been ratified, no one can annul or change. He kind of senses that these false teachers are going to say, well, you've been harping on Abraham, you've been harping on Abraham, but Moses is later, therefore Moses is superior, and this promise to Abraham is caught up in the Mosaic law. Paul says, not at all. Abraham's a much older promise and contract. And you can't just change a contract because you want to. Once they're made, you can't change it. God hasn't died. The contract's still in place. And so that's what he's going to develop here. Okay. Verse 16. Now the promises, notice the word promises. Why do you think it's plural here? It's usually singular. Because God repeated this promise over and over and over to Abraham that you're going to have a seed. Now we're going to see a play on this word seed coming up. But he said that over and over. Just run through it quickly so you can see how many times it is. It's Genesis 12:1-3, Genesis 13:14-18, Genesis 15:1-5, Genesis 15:12-18, Genesis 17:1-14, and Genesis 22:9-19. This same promise over and over again. I'm going to bless you. Your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven and the sands of the earth. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you this land, and on and on and on. So it's the promises that were made to Abraham and his. Now, my translation has descendant. This is the collective noun seed. Now, it's one of those nouns. It's like sheep. A sheep refers to a single sheep or a group of sheep. Well, seed refers to a seed or to seed. And so Paul's going to play on that. This is what Paul's going to say. This word refers to the singular, he says. Now, you say, they would say, well, it's Isaac. So this promise is fulfilled, Abraham, when Isaac is born. Paul says, no, it's not to Isaac. It's to the coming one, Jesus. And therefore, this promise was still in effect when Moses wrote his law, because the promised seed hadn't come yet. Now, that's maybe the argument. The argument I can see for this singular seed is that he's talking about the, you know, these nouns, we call them, I forgot the technical name, but it means an aggregate in a single form. He may be talking corporately about all the children of Abraham by faith, because he's going to use that several times through here. Whichever it is, it's a little rabbinical play, and it's hard for us to follow. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his descendants. It does not say to your descendants in the plural, but in the singular, to your descendants. That is Christ. He's not Isaac, Christ, the coming one, the Messiah. I mean this, that the law was given 430 years later. Now, if you have a reference Bible, if you have a study Bible, you'll know there's a problem with this number. This is a quote from Exodus 12:40 in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. But the problem is that that doesn't seem to fit right. Genesis says they're going to be, Genesis 13 or 14, says they're going to be down there 400 years. Now, when you see this translation, this Exodus 12:40, in the Greek translation, it says they were in Egypt and in Canaan 430 years. Now, that kind of fits what Stephen says in Acts 6:26. So we have kind of a discrepancy here. But even if there is a minor discrepancy about how long, I want to remind you, this quote really is not trying to date this thing on a calendar. That's Western as it can be. He could have cared less exactly how many years. All he's saying is, it's one long time between the promise of Abraham and the Mosaic legislation. This promise functioned hundreds of years, many generations before Moses ever came along. This thing has been in place and is still in place until Christ came. So I think that's the argument here. And you can look at the notes and check all that out if you're interested in that. Now, verse 18. 100 years could not annul the contract which had already been ratified by God. Now, this ratified by God, you know where God ratified this to Abraham? This is Genesis 15 toward the end of the chapter. The chapter. Let me see if I can find that quote. It's toward the end, about 14 through the end, where, remember where it got dark and Abraham kind of went into a trance or began to get sleepy, and he saw this animal cut in half and the halves laid on both sides, and he saw God move between these animals in the symbol of a lantern and a smoking oven. Now, the whole point is this. The animal dies to make a covenant, and we think that's a curse. Cursed is everybody who breaks this commandment, this contract, this covenant. And God moving through these animals, and not Abraham, was a symbol that Abraham had no responsibility in this covenant, that all the covenant obligations were God, and it was God's authority and God's promise that all this was made to Abraham. And so that's why I think it says here that it's God that made this, and he didn't cancel the promise. Verse 18. For if our inheritance depends on the law, but that's been the whole point about this last will and testament, about that we're going to gain an inheritance, and that's what it's been saying here, okay? It no longer can depend on the promise. But it was by promise that God so graciously, now this is the word, this word bestowed, this is a perfect middle verb, which means middle voice, God himself did it. Perfect tense, he did it in the past, and it comes into a state of being. There's no more wonderful way to say that God so graciously. The root of the word gift here is the word grace. Now, what he's saying is this promise was out of the overflowing grace of God, not the merit of Abraham or anybody else. Abraham was a jerk. And I know we think he's some great man of faith, and he had his moments. Genesis 22, offering Isaac is one of them. But remember, he believed God, and then he tried to help God by having children with a handmaiden. Then he had children with everybody. He tried to give away the mother of the Messiah twice to save his own life. This is no super saint. This is God that does this. And that's the whole point here. That it's this promise by God that our faith rests on, not performance. Because nobody is able to perform. The promise came before the Mosaic legislation. Therefore, the promise has preeminence. And that's Paul's whole point. Okay, well, we move through that rather rapidly. I'd be tickled to death to answer any questions or comments that I possibly could about this section tonight. Please feel free to talk to me. Yeah, to be academically appropriate, Jews are not going to be their name until much, much later. My only hesitance about calling them Israelites, which is the name we usually use for them before this early period, is that in 922, when the kingdom split under Jeroboam the First and Rehoboam, the northern 10 tribes take the name of Israel. And it gets real confusing when we use the word Israel in two different ways. It's, you know, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, so these early tribes are called Israelites or children of Israel. Then later on, this whole national entity, these northern 10 tribes, go by that name. So I have not settled on what in the world to call these seed of Abraham earlier. But yeah, Jews is probably a poor name. Well, the killer verse is 11:26. That's the one that we just all go berserk over, where Israel is used. There is no doubt that Romans 9 through 11 deals with why does national Israel not accept the Messiah. You'd think if anyone would recognize him, they would recognize him. And so Paul grieves over that and says, you know, they have all kind of advantages. And I would almost be cursed myself if they trust Christ. And then he goes into chapter 9 is his strongest passage on predestination anywhere. And it says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. I had mercy on Jacob. I hated Esau. I hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'll do what I want to. And then in 10 is where all of these whosoever wills come. Four of them, more than any place else in the Bible, that anybody can be right with God by simple faith. Then in 11, he comes in the early part of 11 to list all of those blessings that Israel had. And the whole question is, why have they rejected? So this is what's controversial. It seems, Paul says, that a hardness has come upon national Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That the natural olive branch has been cut off in unbelief, allowed to disbelief, so this unnatural branch could be grafted in, the Gentiles. And when the fullness of Gentiles come in, whatever that is, the natural branch is going to be grafted back in. And so what's going to find in the last day is Jew and Gentile both who have faith in Christ are going to be the people of God. And so I would say, verse 26, though it doesn't answer all the questions, I would say it's the children of Abraham by faith that Paul has been talking about and not just national Israel. But, Gerald, the minute I say that, I still believe theologically that there is an end-time place for national Israel. I think God's still going to use them because His name is caught up in what happens to them. I think He's protected them. I think He's going to use them in an end-time setting. But for the life of me, I've not been able to work out how it's all going to fit together. Talk about running around the bush several times. That's Should be happy to talk to you. Now, do you see that Paul is using this word law in a very special sense? The Jews, just think of me, when the Jews used to marvel in the law. God gave us the law. They loved the law. They thought they were the luckiest people on earth to have the law. God chose to reveal Himself to them. Now, that's one view of the law in the Bible. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 17, where He says, jot or tittle of this won't ever pass away. This is a special, wonderful revelation. I've come to fulfill it, not to destroy it. Now, that's a whole different sense than Paul is using this word law. What he's saying is, fallen man have taken this wonderful gift of God and tried to use it in self-merit and self-righteousness and self-effort as the way to approach a holy God. And what he's saying is, you can't approach a holy God by performance. You have to approach a holy God by a humble acceptance of your own unworthiness and His complete grace and complete provision in letting you come just the way you are. In that sense, there's these two ways. You can't mix them. So you've got to realize he is using the word law in Galatians and Romans in a very different sense than Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, Michael? What is the benefit now? I would say, this is just opinion, of course, because I can't go to it. I would say that the law is still the Word of God. It is still revelatory. It is still inspired. The only thing Paul does is close it off as a means of salvation. But I think he would affirm it as revelatory for who God is, what God wants for man in society, some moral guidelines for our activity. I don't think that Paul would say that we need to keep the ceremonial law, because I think the book of Hebrews says all of that's fulfilled in Christ. But I still think that the Christian has a spiritual but not salvatory obligation to walk in the Ten Commandments, to read the Psalms with great joy, to, you know, function that revelation in that sense of God's will for our life. But it's not a way to approach God. So when somebody like the Worldwide Church of God in Big Sandy says that I can be saved by performing the Old Testament law, I'm in real disagreement with that. Now, when the Seventh-day Adventists say, Jesus said this is important, we ought to keep the Sabbath, we ought to keep the food laws, I'm a little miffed about that, but I'm not real upset about that, right? As long as they want to add it and say, you know, this is good, we ought to do this, I can live with it. But when they say, this is the way to be saved, I got to stand up and say heresy. You see the distinction? Now, both groups would say the Sabbath is important, the food laws are important, you know, on and on. Yeah, don't you steal my thunder. That's next week. Yeah, that's the rest of chapter 3. That's exactly what Paul's going to say. But I think most Jews would absolutely choke on that to say the only purpose for the Old Testament was to show us we failed. Now, in Paul's sense, that's true. But I don't think Jesus would ever say that in Matthew 5. So Jesus would say, this is a blessing to you. God chose you to reveal Himself. One of the advantages of the Jews is they have the prophets and the law and the Messiah. So in a sense of salvation, that's true. But in the sense of its purpose for the Christian life, I would say that's too harsh. Well, I hope this is causing you to think. I don't think we do Bible study like this enough. What we do is we come hear somebody's opinion in a sermon on 3 or 4 verses, and they never preach the 3 or 4 verses before it or after it. What I'm trying to force you to do is, the best way to study the Bible is to read one book at a time, to read it through the whole thing and get the central idea. Read it through again and try to outline in your own mind the major subjects it's dealing with. And then read it back through again and try to find out what the paragraphs are saying that add to this truth. That's the only way to keep us from not proof-texting the Bible or making it say what we want it to or what we're used to. And it forces us to deal with all these difficult passages. None of us understand all the Bible, but I guarantee you this. So much more of it becomes understandable. And all we're responsible for is what we do understand. Why throw a fit over 5% we don't know when we ought to be walking the 95% we do know? Amen? Well, Lord, this is a wonderful book. I just thank you for Paul's mind. I must admit it's so hard to follow it sometimes. But overall, it's pretty clear that I'm saved because I trust Christ and not saved because I don't spit, dance, and chew. And I thank you, Lord, that all men can come to you like this. That not just intelligent men or moral men or sincere men, but men who are willing to admit they have no hope and willing to come to this great fountain of blessing in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you that salvation is in you and not in me. And thank you that you're able to lead us to Christ-likeness when we come just the way we are. We pray you'd open our hearts and minds as we continue to go through Galatians. And I just thank you for everyone that's here. I pray they would think through their own beliefs and they would know what they believe and why based on the Bible and not just on hearsay. And we just praise you that you have given us a revelation that is not affected by culture or time, and that we really do have some absolutes to stand on in the face of a fallen, misguided world, and that we can know you, Lord, not only in our mind, but in our hearts. And that we know what reality really is because this book gives us a window into your heart and into the spiritual realm. And we thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name, amen.